All right. Well, good morning, men. Welcome. And it's a joy to get to talk a little bit about the history of the church with you for this session. And then if you decide to keep going in these sessions for as many sessions as you're here, that'd be wonderful. My plan is to spend today mainly in the book of Acts, talking about some developments in the early church. We're categorizing the kind of broad overview of certain elements of church history under six major headings, one for each of the breakout sessions. So this is breakout session number one. Today we're going to be focusing on this session, at least primarily on what I call the work of Christ, looking specifically at the Jerusalem Council and what was happening in Acts 15 with the debate over the nature of the gospel. Because, of course, we have to get the gospel right if we're going to identify those who are truly understanding what it means to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's session one. Session two is the witness to Christ, a look at the early Christian martyrs. Probably will also spend some time in the book of Acts setting the context for that, and then moving past the time of the apostles into the early church fathers and the apostolic fathers in particular. And that will be the first two sessions for today. Then tomorrow, planning to start by talking about the worship of Christ, and specifically events that were surrounding the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, and then the seven ecumenical councils, of which Nicaea is the first, that flow out of that really focus on the theological implications of what it means that God the Son took on flesh and became the Son of Man. So that'll be session three. And then session four, tomorrow afternoon. Come on in, come on in. Welcome. The plan is to look at specifically the Word of Christ and the Protestant Reformation at that point.
Sorry.
No, no problem. So tomorrow will be the medieval period into the pre-Reformation and Reformation period as we look at the worship of Christ in the councils and then the Word of Christ. And I want to talk a little bit about the reality of Reformation and why the Reformation was necessary. And then on Friday, on Thursday, right? Today's Tuesday. Get my days straight. On Thursday, the plan is to talk about what I call the world for Christ and the reality of the modern missions movement. And so we'll talk a little bit about guys like Adoniram Judson and William Carey and then others who took the gospel to other parts of the world. Welcome. Come on in. And then last session on Friday, we'll focus specifically, on Thursday. Get my days mixed up. Not sure I should teach history if I can't keep my days straight. But on Thursday afternoon, talk about the believer's walk with Christ and sort of the implications of what the study of church history means for being faithful in this generation of the church. So those are our six sessions. The work of Christ, the witness to Christ, the worship of Christ, the word of Christ, the world for Christ, and the believer's walk with Christ. And we'll be obviously moving at a very high level. Today, as I mentioned, we'll be spending quite a bit of time in the book of Acts and in other parts of the New Testament. And I think it is so important for us to make sure that we have biblical foundations as we study the history of the church. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we get going. Just at the outset, come on in. I want to make sure that I invite you to ask questions if you have questions along the way. And I will try to leave time at the end for any questions that you might have. So you're also welcome to jot down questions and save them for the end if you prefer. So just to kind of let you all know, I have some visual impairment issues, meaning I don't see very clearly. So if you have a question, you can just interrupt me. And I don't know how comfortable you will feel doing that, but you're welcome to do that. You can just say, excuse me, I have a question, and I'd be happy to stop and answer your question. Because if you raise your hand, I may not see your hand, and I would hate for you to think that I'm ignoring you or that I don't like you. I like you very much, and I'm not trying to ignore you. I just don't see your hand. So if you have a question, you can just interrupt me, and we'll take your question. So I would invite that. I actually had a student at TMS, this was two semesters ago, who sat in the back and had his hand raised for most of a class period, and I never called on him. And at the end, he came up and asked me if he had offended me in some way. And I apologized profusely and assured him that I didn't see his hand. So I don't want to create any unintended offenses today, okay? So if you have a question, please raise, or you don't have to raise your hand, please just express your question, interrupt me, that's fine. And of course, if you need to get up and use the facilities or stretch your legs or go get a refill on your chai, please feel free to do that as well. So we can keep it kind of informal in that way, okay? With that, let me pray for us, and then I want to talk a little bit about why I think the study of church history is important, and then we're going to dive into the book of Acts, and I'm just going to go, and again, if at any point you want to ask a question or interrupt me, please feel free to do so. This is one subject that I love to talk about, and I enjoy talking about, so I'm glad that you men are here, and I'm excited to dive into this with you. But let's commit our time to the Lord first. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the history of your church, because in studying the history of the church, what we see is the history of how you have worked in the world over the last 2,000 years. And we remember the promise of Matthew 16:18, where the Lord Jesus himself said that he would build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And we see that promise fulfilled initially in the resurrection, that the gates of death did not prevail against the work of our Lord. But we see that promise also fulfilled in the centuries of church history, because there have been many who have tried to stop the progress of the church, and yet our Lord's promise has continued to prevail that he will build his church, and the gates of hell and Hades, of sin and Satan and death, will not prevail against it. And so we rejoice in the reality that we belong to the only institution on earth that is guaranteed to succeed, and that is the church. And we serve the Lord of the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our joy to do so today and to talk about these things for his glory and in his name. Amen. All right. Well, maybe I can just start a little bit by talking about why I appreciate the study of church history, why I think it's so important, and make some comments along those lines. When I was a seminary student, and I had the joy of studying at the Master's Seminary, actually at the same time that Sammy was a student at the Master's Seminary. We had a number of classes together, which was a lot of fun. But when I was in my seminary studies, I honestly didn't know very much about the history of the church. I was pretty ignorant about church history. I had grown up in a good, solid Bible-preaching church, but my understanding of the history of the church was pretty slim. In fact, if you had asked me in those early days to explain the history of the church, I probably would have explained something along the lines of, Well, the Apostle John, the last surviving apostle, died around the year 100. And then the church fell off a cliff into doctrinal compromise. And some guy named Augustine or Augustine lived at some point. And some guy named Aquinas lived at some point. And then Martin Luther came along and rescued the church in the Reformation. And then some guy named Spurgeon lived at some point, and here we are today. That's not a very robust understanding of church history. It was pretty ignorant. And it was through taking classes at the seminary, survey classes, and then probably more than that, really engaging in certain theological discussions and debates and finding the church fathers to be a helpful resource in those discussions and debates, that I came to really begin to love church history. And the more that I engaged in the subject, the more I came to really appreciate the history of the church. Now, something that I tell my students repeatedly throughout the semester when I teach this class at TMS is it's always important to remember that Scripture is our authority, not church history. And what I mean by that is that Scripture is our ultimate authority. It is our ultimate court of appeal. It is our highest authority, and that's because God is our highest authority, and therefore His Word is our highest authority, which means that church history always must be subjected to the standard of Scripture and never the other way around. We do not interpret Scripture through the lens of history. Rather, we evaluate history through the lens of Scripture. And that's simply being consistent with our Protestant convictions, of which the fountainhead is a commitment to the Lordship of Christ and a commitment to sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is the rule, the unchanging or unnormed norm, the unchanging rule and standard of faith and practice, what we believe and how we live. And I just think it's very important at the beginning of any study of church history to make sure that we are grounded in our conviction that Scripture is our authority, and therefore we will evaluate church history through the lens of Scripture and not vice versa. We find a biblical precedent for that principle in a number of places. Certainly 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 would be one place where Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for correction, reproof, for instruction and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and fully equipped for every good work. But I would argue that Mark chapter 7 actually provides us with an even clearer example of the principle of sola scriptura. It's in that passage, in verses 1 to 13, that the Lord Jesus confronts the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually were confronting Jesus' disciples because they were eating grain, they were picking grain in the fields, and they were not going through the rabbinical ceremonial hand-washing practice before eating that grain. And the Pharisees were complaining to Jesus, "Why aren't you following the rituals of the rabbis?" And Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and said to them, "You have neglected the commandment of God, and you have elevated your tradition, the traditions of men, above the word of God." So Jesus confronted the religious leaders of the first century for elevating tradition above Scripture. That is the inverse of the principle of sola scriptura. We must elevate Scripture above tradition. Tradition is simply a word that comes from a Latin term that means that which is handed down. And so that which is handed down through church history is that which must be always evaluated through the lens of Scripture and against the standard of unchanging biblical truth. And I know you men affirm that, but it's just important to say that at the beginning of a study of church history. I think sometimes Protestants are a little hesitant to engage in church history because they're concerned that it might compete with their commitment to Scripture alone. In fact, even coming out of the Reformation, there were some groups that didn't want to have anything to do with church history because they viewed the history of the church as entirely Roman Catholic. I think a better way is to understand that the history of the church is not entirely Roman Catholic, but it is always important to remember that Scriptures are authority, and it is the plumb line of Scripture that we use to evaluate the traditions or that which has been handed down through the centuries of the church. In terms of why I find church history to be so compelling, well, there are many reasons, but if I was to boil it down to three reasons, it would be, number one, for the sake of apologetics, I find church history to be very helpful when it comes to understanding what other groups teach when it comes to Christian apostate groups like Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, Christian sects and cults like Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, even sort of groups that were spin-offs of Christianity but now have become their own sort of false movements like Islam. Understanding church history helps us understand how those movements developed and arose. Now, obviously, as someone who's committed to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, we don't need to know church history to do apologetics. But it is helpful when you're talking to someone like a Jehovah's Witness who denies the Trinity, to understand that the church in church history has already thought through the biblical defense of the Trinity and has even argued those points in a formal sense at councils like the Council of Nicaea. Now, we don't believe in the Trinity because of the Council of Nicaea. We believe in the Trinity because the truth of the Trinity is taught on the pages of Scripture. But knowing about the Council of Nicaea becomes very helpful when you're engaging in dialogue with someone who, for example, is a Jehovah's Witness. Or knowing about Muhammad's interactions with Christians and his attempt to bring Christianity and Judaism into the foundation of Islam is helpful when you're talking to someone from a Muslim background. So church history helps in apologetics because it provides insight into how false movements arose and how Christians at that time used biblical truth to defend the gospel and also to confront error. So apologetics would be one reason why I love the study of church history. That's an A. These three reasons are A, B, C. The B is biography. I find church history to be incredibly compelling when it comes to understanding Christian biography. One of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, probably one of your favorite chapters, is Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, it's sometimes called, where the author of Hebrews takes time to give us an overview of Old Testament saints and their faithfulness to the Lord, really their faith in God and their faithfulness to God, and then more important than all of that, God's faithfulness to them. And then I love how chapter 12 starts with, therefore, since we are surrounded, come on in, come on in. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of the faith. So the testimony of the lives of biblical saints becomes for us a motivation to run the race with endurance as we look past them to the one to whom they also looked, the Lord Jesus. And I think church history serves much the same purpose, that when we study the lives of the faithful men and women of God throughout the centuries of the history of the church, it becomes a compelling motivation for us to be faithful in this generation of church history. And I would recommend to you, if you can, that you make the reading of Christian biography a regular part of your pastoral reading diet. So on an annual basis, I would recommend reading at least one Christian biography. It's just a wonderful way to engage in not only the study of church history, but to shepherd your own heart by seeing the faithfulness of those who have come before us. Along those lines, if you want a helpful place to kind of get a catalog of short Christian biographies that are really, really well done. You're probably already familiar with these, but John Piper has put together a series called The Swans Are Not Silent. It comes from how John Fox in Fox's Book of Martyrs, or in the Monuments, his book on the martyrs, the Acts and Monuments of the Martyrs. It's a reference to John Huss when John Huss was killed. I might as well tell you the story now. But when John Huss was killed, Huss in Bohemian means goose, and it was the idea that because he was killed by being burned at the stake, that his goose was cooked. And in fact, our English expression, your goose is cooked, comes from the martyrdom of John Huss. And when he was executed, he reportedly said, according to John Fox, "Today you cook a goose, but in 100 years a swan will arise from the ashes who you will not be able to silence." And 100 years later is when Martin Luther comes onto the scene. And John Fox drew a connection between what John Huss said at his death and with Martin Luther being the swan who could not be silenced. Anyway, that's where the title of the series comes from, The Swans Are Not Silent. And those biographies are all digital and available for free on John Piper's website at desiringgod.org. So if you go to Desiring God, there's probably 36 or so short Christian biographies that are really, really well done that John Piper has written and published and made available free of charge. So that's a resource if you're not already familiar with it. So Christian biography, I think, is a compelling reason to study church history. And then the C in ABC, so apologetics, biography, and then thirdly, is simply the connections that get made that really answer questions that many Protestant evangelicals have about where they, you know, where things come from. And I know at PTS that Chris Williams teaches a class on Indian church history, and I think that's so helpful to think back to even the very realistic potential that the Apostle Thomas was the one who brought Christianity, brought the gospel to India, and the Martoma Church and everything that has happened since then. It's compelling. And then to think about even the modern missions movement and the way that that influenced this part of the world, and for men to understand, I'm thinking of you men, to understand how things arose, even denominational differences and those kinds of things, so that you have an understanding of the context and you make those connections so that when people in your church ask you questions, because as a pastor or elder, they expect you to know about why things are the way they are when it relates to the church, you have a framework to be able to answer those questions. So for apologetics, for just the motivation that comes from Christian biography, and then for the reality that comes from, or the sort of the perspective that comes from having a framework for understanding the history of the church, I find the study of church history very, very helpful. It's also just helpful to see how the Lord has fulfilled that promise that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. I also tell my students that the study of church history is not really about history. I get students in my class, I'm sure this never happens at PTS, but I get students in my class at TMS who come into a history class and they're not very excited about it because they wonder why they have to study history in seminary. They came there to study how to preach. Why do they have to study history? History is, they remember a history class from their college days or their high school days, and they think history is boring. I hate history. Why do I have to take a history class? And I like to emphasize to them that it's not about history. It's about the church. The study of church history is about the church. And I remind my students that they will love the history of the things that they love. It's the reason people love to study their own family ancestry, right? They want to know about the history of their family because they love their family. Or perhaps there might be even someone here who, you know, you love a certain sport. I know in Goa, football, soccer, we call it in the States, right, is very popular. In the rest of India, cricket is very popular. So maybe you love that sport, and so you love the history of that sport. In an American context, it would be something like loving the history of baseball. If you don't love that sport, you don't really care about the history of it. It's because the love of a history of something has to do with whether or not you love the thing that you're studying the history of. And if you love the church, you'll love the history of the church. Because in studying the history of the church, you see how the Lord of the church has worked through his people to accomplish his purposes in the building up of the church and in the advancement of the gospel. So for all of those reasons, I love the study of church history. I find it to be very, very helpful. And again, coming back to what we were saying at the beginning, if you're starting with the conviction that Scripture is the final and ultimate authority, it is the authority, then it gives you the grid through which to interpret the history in a way that is helpful and allows you to identify areas even of disagreement, but it gives you a biblical basis to say, well, I don't agree with what this person said at this point because it goes contrary to what we see in the Word of God. And Scripture gives us the platform to have that kind of discernment when it comes to studying the history of the church. But in studying the history of the church, I found it to be a very faith-affirming exercise, and I have loved it. And again, I'm grateful that there's a group of men here who would take a couple hours out of their day to think about church history with me as we go through this. Now, church history, of course, is important enough, and I tell my students back in California the same thing. It's important enough that God included a book of church history in your New Testament. And that book, of course, is the book of Acts. So the first church historian is Luke. And the first book of church history is the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, of course, records the history of the church for the first, I would say, probably 32 to 33 years of church history. Now, for reasons that we can get into if you want to, but I won't take our time to do that right now, I would suggest that the day of Pentecost probably took place in the year AD 30. That is what I think is probably the best understanding of the chronology, starting all the way back with Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and then understanding the fact that Herod the Great probably died around the year 5 BC, which is a little bit confusing sometimes because Herod the Great obviously was still alive when Jesus was born, so how could Jesus have been born when the calendar still says BC? It's only because when the Gregorian calendar was developed later in the medieval period, they didn't have as precise an understanding of the archaeology of when Jesus was born, or the chronology of when Jesus was born. So if Jesus was born probably around 5 BC, shortly before Herod the Great's death, then that means he would have started his ministry around the age 30, because that's what Luke says, when he was about 30 years old, probably in AD 26 or so. And if you then go 3.5 Passovers for this 3.5 year ministry, that takes you right to AD 30 for his crucifixion and resurrection. Probably March, April for the celebration of Passover, and then May of AD 30 for his resurrection. Resurrection was 3 days after the crucifixion. There's a little bit of jet lag still in me, so if I speak heresy, just assume that it's the jet lag. but the day of Pentecost, So his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection, and then 10 days after that, the day of Pentecost, all recorded there in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 1, of course, is his ascension, which is different. I think this is helpful to note. Different than the Great Commission. So the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, took place in Galilee. That was during the period of 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. His ascension takes place from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem and is recorded in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And it's there that Jesus gives his disciples, the apostles specifically, a command, which is similar to the Great Commission, that really serves in Acts 1, 7 and 8, really serve as the outline of the book of Acts, that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, and then to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you think of that as an outline of the book of Acts, you have chapters 1 through 7, the gospel going to Jerusalem and Judea. Acts 8, Philip the evangelist takes the gospel to the Samaritans. And then Acts 9, the conversion of Saul. And then Cornelius being converted in Acts 10. And it will be Saul who will then take the gospel to the Gentiles in the Roman world. And so you have chapters 9 all the way to chapter 28 really being the gospel going to the ends of the earth. So you have in the book of Acts the first book of church history, and you have in the beginning part of the book of Acts, the outline of the book of Acts, the gospel going forth from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, then Jesus ascends, and you have the apostles staring up into heaven, which I think sometimes we're a little harsh on them, because if we were there, we would be doing the same thing, or at least I would be doing the same thing, looking up into heaven to see the Lord ascend. And then, of course, God sends some angels to say, hey, what are you guys doing? You need to go and wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. And so 10 days in the upper room, and there's about 120 in the upper room, and then Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church. And so Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus has said, I say to you that you are Peter, right? And upon this rock I will build my church. Now we can get into Matthew 16 in a moment and talk about why the rock is not Peter and why the Roman Catholic Church is completely misguided in their interpretation of Matthew 16, 18. But the reason I mention it here is simply to make the point that when Jesus said that, the church did not yet exist. Jesus was saying something that was future. I will build my church. That promise is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and has been continuously fulfilled for 2,000 years ever since. And of course, then church history begins with the day of Pentecost, because the church age begins with the day of Pentecost, and it will continue until our Lord returns. Really, it will return until the rapture of the church, which will inaugurate the great tribulation that we read about in the book of Revelation. So Acts is a book about church history, and the birth of the church takes place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What's interesting is, of course, we have the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. We have the visible manifestation of that with some sort of fiery flame above the heads of the 120 who are gathered in the upper room. I think in many ways it was probably something that resembled more like streaks of lightning than like a candle flame, in spite of the Methodist's logo. But I would make that argument based on the fact that I think the day of Pentecost is representative of the inauguration, at least of the anticipation, better word, of the coming of the new covenant. And with the old covenant, you had Israel at Sinai, and it was accompanied by thunder and lightning there on Mount Sinai. And you have something similar, I think, being symbolized in the upper room on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So that it's tongues of fire, meaning lightning strikes, kind of is what I imagine. So a little bit of interpretation there. You can argue with me on that if you want, or disagree with me on that if you want. That's fine. And then you have, in addition to the tongues of fire, you have the tongues of men represented when those in the upper room, which includes the 11 apostles plus Matthias, he's the 12th, and then you have the rest of those who are there. They scatter to preach on the day of Pentecost, and they're preaching in all of these different languages. Luke records 16 different dialects that were spoken on the day of Pentecost, and you have Jewish people from all over the Roman world coming back to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast, and they're hearing their own languages being spoken by a group of Galileans. And that, of course, is an incredible miracle. It serves two purposes. Number one, it serves as a sign to the unbelieving Jewish religious leaders, going back to the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah said, you know, that when you hear these tongues being spoken, it will be a, when you hear foreign tongues being spoken in your midst, it will be a sign to you of God's judgment specifically. And that was a prophecy that was fulfilled in the coming of the Assyrians and then the coming of the Babylonians, but then also fulfilled in the tongues that were spoken on the day of Pentecost, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 actually cites Isaiah 28:11 and talks about the fact that tongues is a sign to unbelievers. But it was also a sign that the gospel was now going to go into all the language groups of the world, and that you don't have to become Jewish in order to be a follower of the true God, which is an amazing thing. For 1,500 years going back to Moses in the Old Testament, in order to be one who was following God, it really required that you become Jewish. And now, all of a sudden, in the church, you no longer have that requirement. There's no requirement to become Jewish in order to be part of the community of faith and part of the church. And that's an important point, and one that will become a matter of debate at the Jerusalem Council, which we're going to talk about here in just a moment. So you have on the day of Pentecost the birth of the church. And of course, then Peter preaches that amazing message at the end of Acts chapter 2. And 3,000 come to saving faith, and the church is born. And there at the very end of Acts chapter 2, Luke talks about the fact that they were enjoying fellowship, they were hearing the teaching of the apostles, and they were gathered together there in Jerusalem. So the church is born on the day of Pentecost, and by the end of it, we have, starts with 120 members, and by the end of it, we have 3,000 members of the Jerusalem church, which is an incredible thing to consider. In chapter 3 and 4 of the book of Acts, you have Peter and John preaching, Peter specifically preaching, but Peter and John go to the temple, and there's a man there who's crippled, and he's begging, and Peter says, I don't have any silver or gold to give you, but what I give you, but what I will give you is that in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And the man gets up and walks. And everybody is amazed at the miracle. Peter preaches another incredible sermon, and we have many, many more who are added to the church. This begins to garner the ire of the religious leaders. And so in Acts chapter 4, they haul Peter and John in and tell them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John are like, well, we can't do that. They're released. Acts chapter 5 begins with Ananias and Sapphira, and of course Sammy mentioned that yesterday in his message, and God emphasizing the purity of what he expects in the church. But then starting in verse 11, we see the apostles are ministering in Jerusalem. Many are coming. They're being healed because the gifts of the Spirit are fully active at this time in church history. Many are hearing the gospel and being saved. And so once again, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, haul the apostles in for questioning. And again, they say, you know, actually they put them in prison. An angel comes and lets them out. They go right back and they keep preaching. But the Sanhedrin tells, or the religious leaders tell them, hey, we told you to stop preaching in the name of Jesus and you haven't stopped. And we have Peter famously in Acts chapter 5, verse 29 say, we must obey God rather than men. And that's a powerful reminder that, again, God is the authority over any religious authority. And we'll see that principle play out throughout church history. In fact, the Reformation, one of the early forerunners to the Reformation, a guy named Peter Valdo, famously said, we must obey God rather than men, quoting from Acts chapter 5, verse 29. In some ways, I would argue that the entire Reformation is represented in that principle. In any case, the end of Acts chapter 5, the apostles are released after being scourged, but they count it a joy to suffer for the name of Christ. And then in Acts 6, the church is growing so rapidly that the apostles don't have the ability to manage all of the logistics. And so they identify some men who can help them. And those men include Philip, the evangelist, and Stephen. And they identify seven men who are going to help them take care of the needs of some of these, particularly widows, Jewish widows, who had come from the broader Roman Empire. So they're called Hellenistic Jews because they were part of the Greek Empire. These are Jews who were dispersed either during the Assyrian invasion or the Babylonian invasion, or perhaps after the Babylonian invasion had left, even during the time of the Greek invasion or the Persian Empire. And they were living throughout the known world, but not in Jerusalem, and had come back. And of course, they don't have the support structure, and so they become Christians, and they stay, and they need food and sustenance. But these Hellenistic Jews were being neglected, and so we have these seven men who are appointed to help take care of these logistical needs. Many people in church history look back to Acts chapter 6 as sort of setting the paradigm for deacons. They're not called deacons in Acts chapter 6. And when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that the qualifications for deacons are a little bit different than what we see in Acts 6. For example, deacons in 1 Timothy 3 aren't known for being teachers or preachers, but in Acts chapter 6, Stephen and Philip are both known for being teachers and preachers. So prototypical deacons is maybe what we could call them in Acts chapter 6. And then in Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen, having been arrested, giving a very powerful defense of the gospel and really invoking the anger of the religious leaders. The result of this is that Stephen is put to death, and Stephen becomes then the first martyr for Jesus Christ. Now, the word martyr, I'll talk about this a little bit more this afternoon, but the word martyr comes from a Greek word, martus. Martus means witness. So the English word martyr is simply an transliteration of the Greek word witness. A martyr is someone who is a witness to Jesus Christ even unto death. And we certainly see that with Stephen. Stephen was a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ even unto death. What's significant, of course, about the martyrdom of Stephen? Well, there's multiple things that are significant. One is that Stephen was faithful and becomes then the prototypical martyr. Number two is that as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, those Hellenistic Jews who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost heard the gospel, embraced the Lord Jesus, and stayed as part of the early church, now begin to be persecuted. And that persecution forces them to flee from Jerusalem and to return back to the places where they were originally from. This, in God's providence, results in the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to all of these other parts of the Roman Empire. And we see Luke detail that in Acts chapter 11. And then the third thing that is significant is that the man who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death was Saul of Tarsus. And I believe that holding the coats was not just Saul being kind of the assistant helper, but it actually implies that Saul was in charge, that Saul was the one overseeing the execution of Stephen. And that, of course, is significant. Saul, believing that he was serving God, and yet in actuality operating out of a zeal that had no knowledge, was persecuting the very God, the very people of the God he claimed to be serving. Which is what Jesus promised would happen in John 15. He said that there will come a time when they will put you to death and persecute you and think that they are serving God in doing that. So, very, very interesting connection there with Saul, and we'll pick up on that thread in just a moment. In Acts chapter 8, then, you have Philip going and preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans embracing the gospel. This then requires the apostles, it requires apostolic approval, and so Peter and John come to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and they see that the Samaritans have, in fact, embraced the gospel and received the Holy Spirit. And so we see the mandate of Christ in Acts 1, 7, and 8 begin to be fulfilled. The gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea, and now from Judea to Samaria. And then, of course, you have Philip being taken by the Spirit to meet the Ethiopian court official at the end of Acts chapter 8. And in a beautiful, beautiful story of the gospel, you have this Ethiopian man who is reading from Isaiah 53 and doesn't know of whom Isaiah is prophesying. And God brings Philip along to explain to him that Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man is a proselyte. So he, although he's Ethiopian by birth, he's Jewish through conversion, and so we still have the gospel being within Judaism or now the Samaritans when we get to the end of Acts chapter 8, but the gospel is spreading now south into Africa because, of course, that man takes the gospel with him back to Ethiopia. Then Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul. On the way to Damascus, he's going to Damascus to persecute Christians. And of course, you're familiar with what we call the Damascus Road experience of Saul, when the Lord Jesus appears to Saul and asks him why he is persecuting him. And Saul is converted through that Damascus Road experience. When he gets to Damascus, of course, he's blinded by the experience temporarily. When he gets to Damascus, he finds a disciple there in Damascus whom God has actually, in a dream, I believe it was, or through some sort of revelation, commanded to go and meet with Saul and help disciple Saul and even baptize Saul. You have that man being Ananias. And I've always felt a little bad for the Ananias of Acts 9, because his reputation has already been ruined by the Ananias of Acts 5. Two completely different guys. The Ananias in Acts 5 is put to death for lying to the Holy Spirit. That, by the way, is the only time in the New Testament you have someone slain in the Holy Spirit. But then Acts chapter 9, you have a different Ananias who becomes the Ananias that baptizes Saul. And then, according to Galatians, Saul spends some time in the Arabian wilderness actually being, I would say, discipled by the Lord Jesus himself. Galatians chapter 1 doesn't give us a lot of details. And then he comes back to Jerusalem. Paul does, Saul does. And then there's trouble, of course. Everywhere Saul goes, there's trouble because he's always so bold that he's an agitator preaching the gospel. And then from there he goes to Caesarea and then back to Tarsus. Just one note on the Apostle Paul. And that is that I think sometimes, at least maybe it's not true here, but it is true back in the States, Christians tend to think that Saul was his pre-conversion name and Paul is his post-conversion name, but that's not accurate. Saul is his Hebrew name and Paul is his Greek name. And so long after he's converted, Luke still refers to him as Saul. It's not until his first missionary journey on the Isle of Cyprus that he changes his name. Well, he doesn't change it. It's just that he utilizes his Greek name rather than his Hebrew name because he's ministering to people who are from a Roman background rather than people from a Jewish background. So it's totally fine to refer to him as Saul at any point in his life or to refer to him as Paul at any point in his life. It's simply the difference between his Hebrew name and his Greek name. So in Acts chapter 10, then we have the conversion of Cornelius. And Cornelius's conversion is very significant because it represents the first Gentile conversion. And what's so significant about it is that Cornelius didn't have to become a proselyte in order to become a Christian. He didn't have to become Jewish in order to become a follower of Jesus. And this is a massive paradigm shift, especially for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And it requires some very specific revelation from God to even convince Peter that this is possible. Significantly, Peter goes down to Joppa, which is where Jonah had gone before Jonah got on a ship trying to go to Tarshish. And the reason that's significant is because with Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, 700 years or so before Christ, with Jonah, Jonah was commissioned by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and Jonah didn't want to do it. Jonah got on a ship and tried to get as far away from where he was supposed to go, Nineveh, as he could. He wanted to go in the opposite direction towards Tarshish. Here you have, in the New Testament, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon Peter, the son of John, but you have Simon Bar-Jonah in Joppa, the same place, being commissioned by God to take the gospel again to the Gentiles. And instead of getting on a ship and trying to run away, Peter actually obeys his commission, which, of course, we're grateful for. So in that sense, there's connections, I think, intertextually between what's happening in Acts 10 and what we see in the book of Jonah. You have there in Joppa, Peter going up on the roof, falling into a trance and being given a vision. And the vision is of the sheet being let down with all of the unclean animals. And I'm sure you're familiar with that story. It harkens back, of course, to Leviticus chapter 11 and the dietary laws, where God, for the nation of Israel, stipulated what they could and could not eat. And the reason he did that, he says it repeatedly in the text, is because he wanted the Israelites to reflect their separateness from the surrounding nations in order to reflect his holiness. So the reason for the dietary laws was that the people of Israel were to be separate from the world as a reflection of the reality that God is holy. And in fact, Peter himself will cite from Leviticus 11 in 1 Peter 1:16 when he commands the Christians in Cappadocia to be holy even as your heavenly Father is holy. Be holy for I am holy. That's a quote from Isaiah, from Leviticus 11. I think it's verse 44. It's right in that area. And it's a quote from that passage about the dietary laws. And so the dietary laws for ancient Israel were a daily reminder at every meal that they were to be holy even as God is holy. And the unclean things that they were not to eat were not just representative of those actual culinary items. They were really reflective of the pagan nations from which they were to be separate. So unclean things was not just about food, it was about pagan peoples. And so when Peter has this vision of a sheep being lowered down with all of these unclean animals on it, the unclean animals actually represent non-Jewish peoples. I'm not Jewish. I come from a German heritage. I'm assuming that most of you men are not Jewish. What a wonderful thing it is that God would allow us who are not Jewish to be brought near through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here you have this symbol of these unclean animals, and the voice from heaven says, rise, take, kill, and eat. And it's, you know, all sorts of crazy things. And Peter looks at that and he says, no, Lord, I won't do that because I'm a good Jew who will not violate the dietary restrictions of Leviticus chapter 11. And God says, do not, no longer consider unclean that which I have cleansed. Now, already Jesus had declared all foods to be clean. We see that in the Gospel of Mark, but it's reiterated here in Acts chapter 10. And so certainly one application of this passage is that we're not, as New Testament believers, we're not bound to the Old Testament dietary laws. And I'm grateful for that because there's things that I love to eat that are forbidden in Leviticus 11. But the real point is that God, through the gospel, will cleanse that which previously had been considered unclean, meaning Gentile people. And as soon as the trance is over, it happens three times, as soon as the trance is over, the vision is completed, we have a delegation arriving at Joppa from Cornelius, this God-fearing Gentile centurion. And Peter, who would not have been willing to go, because he would not have been willing to step foot in a Gentile house, for to do so would have been to become ceremonially unclean, now understands that he must go because God is going to cleanse the people that for 1,500 years were considered unclean. And so they go and they preach the gospel. And you have in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household coming to saving faith. Now, there's an important just sort of footnote that I need to make about Acts chapter 10. And that footnote is that there's a very important sequence that takes place in the presentation of the gospel to Cornelius and those of his household. And it is this, that the gospel is preached. Cornelius and the members of his household, and it's talking about those who can understand the gospel, obviously, so it's not, this is not a text that can be used to promote infant baptism, but in any case, they believe, and having believed, they receive the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, and in fact, they begin to speak in tongues like they did on the day of Pentecost. But they receive the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, in light of the fact that these believers have received the Holy Spirit, we cannot refuse them to be baptized. We need to baptize them. Now, that sequence is important. The preaching of the gospel, the believing, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and then baptism. Because what Acts 10 shows us is that the reception of the Holy Spirit is not conditioned on baptism, but rather that baptism is conditioned on faith and regeneration. So faith and regeneration are simultaneous, and then baptism follows. It's not faith and then baptism and then regeneration. I make that point because that's a point on which some in the early church got confused. And they began to teach baptismal regeneration. But baptismal regeneration is not a biblical concept. Spirit baptism accompanies regeneration, yes. But water baptism is subsequent to regeneration and is a symbol of the reality that those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that is the new birth, and they have been given then the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, and they then are those who now, as those who have been placed into the body of Christ, are eligible to be water baptized as a symbol of that spiritual reality. Now, in Acts chapter 11, then, Peter and John go back to Jerusalem, and they are met with skepticism. Again, this is a massive paradigm shift that God, who had worked through Israel as his saving mechanism, what I mean by that is that the nation of Israel, his chosen people, were the ones who were anticipating the Messiah. Of course, salvation is only and always through the work of Jesus Christ. But in an Old Testament context, in order to be part of the people of God, you had to become Jewish. All of a sudden, now Peter and John come back and they're saying, no, in the church, you don't have to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. And so in Acts 11, there's great concern and skepticism on the part of the other Jewish Christians in Jerusalem until Peter explains that they received the Holy Spirit in the same way that we also did on the day of Pentecost. And then in verse 15 of Acts 11, you have this response from the council, from the fellow Christians there in Jerusalem, where they say they marvel that God had found it, or better said, that God was willing to grant repentance even to the Gentiles, the repentance that leads to life. So an amazing development in the history of the church in Acts 11. Now, towards the end of Acts 11, in fact, let me look at it here. Specifically,
Professor?
Yes.
As you said, as the verse says, then to Gentiles also God has granted the promise.
Yeah, verse 18.
Right. So that's their response. We don't want, this is church history. Our Gentiles are secondary, are they lower than Jews in any part of the history, in any part of the history of this world? Yes, God, Jewish people are God's chosen ones, for sure. And that way they're special. There's nothing special according to Deuteronomy 7:7 that God said he loved them because he loved them. But are they greater than us and then Gentiles are lower?
Within the context of the church, no. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. But that's the point of debate. And part of the reason I'm emphasizing this is because when we get to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, that is the big question. Does a sinner, a Gentile, need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? And what we'll see is that the answer of the Jerusalem Council is no. No, that in the church, Jew and Gentile are on equal footing. So, yeah, thank you. Good question. Yeah, and it's verse 18. I think I said verse 15 earlier, but verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also God has granted the repentance that leads to life. In verse 19 and following, Luke explains what happened as a result of the persecution of Stephen. And I think this is really, it's a really important, although often overlooked section of the book of Acts, is this short little section here in verses 19 and following. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So again, these were Jewish people from around the Roman Empire who had come to Pentecost. They'd heard the gospel. They embraced the Lord Jesus in saving faith. They stayed in Jerusalem to be part of the church. But that only lasted for maybe a number of months, at most maybe 2 years, until Stephen was martyred. And then the persecution began to ramp up and they returned home. And when they returned home, they were preaching the gospel, but only to their fellow Jews. And then verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The Hellenists there is a reference to those of Greek descent. So these are Gentiles. So we have, after the affirmation of the gospel going to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, here in Acts 11, we have an explanation of the fact that the gospel now, because of the scattering of the persecution that took place after Stephen's death, we have the gospel going to both Jews and Gentiles throughout the known Roman world, and specifically in the city of Antioch. Antioch was north of Jerusalem along the Mediterranean coast in modern-day Turkey. At that time, it was considered part of Syria, so it's often called Syrian Antioch. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. The first was Rome, the second was Alexandria, Egypt, and the third was Antioch. And it was a significant port city, and it is the place of the first predominantly Gentile church. So verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So Barnabas goes to Antioch to be the first pastor of a predominantly Gentile church, and really the first official church plant of the Church of Jerusalem. So you have the church in Jerusalem, and now you will have the church in Antioch. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas is having an effective ministry there in Antioch. Probably there for about a year. In verse 23, Barnabas recognizes that he needs help. And he remembers the fact that Saul, having been converted back in Acts 9, who had come to Jerusalem, met Barnabas then. He remembers this man, Saul. And so he travels, verse 25, to Tarsus in order to find Saul. In verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so now you have Barnabas and Saul co-pastoring the first predominantly Gentile church in Antioch. And they had been there about a year. And so for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians or followers of Christ. Now, what I think is so fascinating about those details, not only does it explain for us how Paul and Barnabas connect and how, because they'll be sent from this church on their first missionary journey, but one thing that I find just fascinating is that it was Christians in Jerusalem who had fled from Jerusalem because of the persecution of Stephen, and they had gone to places like Antioch, and then they had preached the gospel in Antioch, and a church started there, and so Barnabas went. And meanwhile, Saul was converted to Christ, and now Saul, the one who had initiated the persecution in Acts 7, being in charge of the stoning of Stephen, is now pastoring the church in Antioch that is the result of the persecution that was sparked all the way back in Acts 7. Which means that some of the people that were at the church in Antioch, likely were people who had fled from Jerusalem because of Saul's persecution. And I just find God's providence so amazing. I also think it's interesting to consider what some of the conversations at church might have been like when Saul showed up and people there were like, "Hey, pastor, remember when you were trying to kill me?" But obviously, God had done a work in Saul, and now Saul is pastoring the very people that he had tried to persecute. It's an amazing providence. So Acts chapter 11 ends with Paul and Barnabas taking a, or planning to take a contribution down to the church in Jerusalem because of a famine that had taken place. Then in Acts chapter 12, you have Herod Antipas, who is, Herod Agrippa the First, who is persecuting the church, and he kills James, the brother of John, puts Peter in prison. You're familiar with those accounts. And it's so amazing to me that you have the people praying in Acts chapter 12, "Lord, please release Peter." And then when God answers their prayer and Peter shows up, nobody knows what to do because they didn't actually expect God to answer their prayer, which is just a rebuke, but kind of an interesting detail in the text. Then in Acts chapter 13, we have the first missionary journey. And really everything that I've said up to this point was building up to these details in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas have been pastoring the church in Antioch. They take the contribution down to Jerusalem. They come back to Antioch. They've been raising up leaders in the church in Antioch, and the church in Antioch now is strong enough that they're ready to send out their first missionary team. And who better to send as the first missionary team than the pastors of the church? So Paul and Barnabas now are going to be sent on their first missionary journey. They go to Cyprus, and then from Cyprus they go to another place called Antioch in Pamphylia, and then from there to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe in Acts chapter 14. But what I want to draw your attention to specifically is the nature of the gospel. Because you have Paul's evangelistic sermon recorded in Acts chapter 13. It's one of the longer sermons of Paul recorded in the book of Acts. Of course, you have another evangelistic sermon in Acts 17, and you have his defenses before Felix and Festus and Agrippa in Acts 24 and Acts 26. So there are places where we get sort of longer messages from Paul, and this is one of those passages. He goes into the synagogue there in Antioch of Pisidia, not to be confused with Syrian Antioch. And because he's preaching to a Jewish audience in the synagogue, he begins with the Old Testament, and he uses the Old Testament to show that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah who was anticipated in the Old Testament prophets. And then having shown that Jesus is the Messiah, he goes on to present the historic truths of the gospel, that he was crucified and buried and rose again the third day, what he talks about even in 1 Corinthians 15, the historic truths of the gospel, that he was killed according to the scriptures, buried and rose again according to the scriptures. And then having worked through the historic truth of the gospel, Paul gets to really the heart of his invitation in verses 38 and 39. And I want to draw your attention to these verses because I think they are very, very important. So Paul says this, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgives," and this is a reference to the Lord Jesus, "that through the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, what's interesting about these two verses, 38 and 39, is that Paul asserts that there are two results of faith in Christ. So through believing in him, that's faith in Christ, there are two things that take place. Number one, your sins are forgiven. And that is the reality that your sin is imputed to Christ, who pays the penalty for that sin on the cross. But then the second part in verse 39, by him everyone who believes is freed. I'm reading from the ESV here. Actually, the word there, the Greek word, is a derivative of dikaiō, dikaiōsune. It is the word for justification. And in fact, if you have a New King James, the New King James translates this more literally. Everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's extremely important because what you have in these verses then is Paul's understanding of the gospel. That through faith in Christ, in his person and work, his sacrificial atoning death on the cross, his victorious conquering resurrection from the grave, that through faith in the person and work of Christ, you as a sinner have both the forgiveness of sins, which is the negative reality of your debt is removed, and then the positive side of his righteousness is imputed to you. You are justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. You cannot be declared righteous before God by keeping the law. You can only be declared righteous before God by having the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. So you have both forgiveness and imputation. Or we might say double imputation. The imputation of my sin to Christ, that's forgiveness, and the imputation of his righteousness to me, that's justification. And this is what Luther will call the great exchange, or what 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains as God made him who knew no sin to be sin, to become a sin offering, so that we who are sinful might become the righteousness of God through him. So this is Paul's articulation of the gospel. And I would say that this is the proclamation or articulation of the true gospel. Now, what will happen later here in Acts chapter 13, is that although initially there's a great deal of positive response to this gospel message, the Jewish hearers eventually reject this gospel message. And so at the end of Acts chapter 13, you have Paul saying to Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, they speak out boldly, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are taking it to the Gentiles. And so you have the gospel being preached first to the Jew and then also to the Gentile, but it's the same gospel message. And it is a message of, through faith in Christ, you can be forgiven and justified. You can't be forgiven through the law of Moses. You can't be justified through the law of Moses. You can only be forgiven and justified through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, in Acts chapter 14, the next passage, or next chapter, Paul and Barnabas continue on this first missionary journey. And they go to a place called Lystra. That is where Paul is stoned and left for dead. And I love the courage of the Apostle Paul because after it's all over, he just gets up and goes right back into the city. And then you have them go to Iconium, and they preach the gospel, and then to Derbe, and they preach the gospel. Now, one of the things that I think is so fascinating just about the first missionary journey is if you were to look at a map, in fact, you may have a map in the back of your Bible of the first missionary journey, you'll see that Derbe is almost to Tarsus. So if you have the Mediterranean Sea and you have Antioch over here and you have Tarsus over here, Derbe is like right here. And they go to Cyprus and then to Antioch of Pisidia and then Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. It would have made sense for them to just go to Tarsus and then around the horn back to Antioch of Syria. But they don't do that. Instead, from Derbe, they go back to Iconium, back to Lystra, back to Antioch. And the reason for this is because they are committed to follow-up. So Paul and Barnabas understand that the Great Commission is not just about preaching the gospel, right? The Great Commission is go, or as you go, it's a participle, or having gone, it's actually an aorist participle, having gone, make disciples, right? The Great Commission is about making disciples. Well, how do we make disciples? It's through preaching the gospel, yes, but when they believe, incorporating them into the local church, that's through baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the Great Commission, in order to be fulfilled, is not just about making or seeing sinners make decisions in response to the gospel. It's about seeing sinners be made into disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that requires follow-up. And so what you have in Acts 14, after they go to Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, you have, let's see, what verse is it? It's verse 21. So at the end of verse 20, it ends in Derbe. And again, it seems like it would have made sense for them to just continue around the horn and get back to Tarsus. But instead, when they had preached the gospel in Derbe and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And they did so, why? To strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And then they passed back through Pisidia and came back to Antioch. So I just love the fact that the Apostle Paul's ministry was a ministry of discipleship and a ministry of follow-up. He wasn't simply an itinerant evangelist who goes somewhere and never follows up with the people who respond to the message. Paul's committed to follow-up, and he's committed to follow-up not only in person but also through letters. And these churches in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe are in a place called Southern Galatia, where Paul will eventually write them a letter, and it's called the Letter to the Galatians. Now, in Acts chapter 15, and this is where we're trying to get this morning, Acts chapter 15, and it's where we'll end, is Acts chapter 15. But in Acts chapter 15, you have the gospel, a gospel of, again, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you can be forgiven and justified through faith in Christ, and a gospel that is presented to both Jew and Gentile, such that through faith, Gentiles become sons of Abraham, just like Jews are sons of Abraham. This gospel message is suddenly under attack. And this leads to the first church council in church history called the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And so when they get back to Antioch, they've had a very successful missionary journey. The believers in Antioch are extremely encouraged. Churches have been planted in Antioch of Pisidia, in Lystra, in Iconium, and in Derbe. Oh, okay. Do you want us to all smile, or are we supposed to act natural?
Don't smile.
Don't smile. All right, no smiling. So you have in Acts chapter 15, this gospel that Paul has been preaching suddenly come under attack. And so in verse 1, they get back to Antioch, but some men, it says there, but some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, they were saying that faith in Christ is not enough. You have to become Jewish in order to be a Christian, is what these individuals were insisting, because that's what circumcision is. It's becoming Jewish. It's participating in that old covenant ritual. And Paul and Barnabas, of course, when they hear this, they are righteously indignant. And so they take the matter to the apostles in Jerusalem. And so verses 2, 3, and 4 talk about the fact that they traveled to Jerusalem. I believe that Galatians chapter 2 in verses 1 to 10 is the same event. So Galatians 2 is where Paul says that he had a revelation, a vision from God to take this to Jerusalem. And I think Paul's talking about sort of the personal side of what happened, and Luke here in Acts 15 is recording the more public side of what happened. So Paul and Barnabas travel to Jerusalem, and what's at stake is nothing less than the purity of the gospel. So is it a gospel offered to Jew and Gentile alike of faith in Christ alone, no works, all of grace, and the result is that you're forgiven and justified? Or is it a gospel of faith plus circumcision plus keeping the law of Moses that is required? Because you see in verse 5, when they get to Jerusalem, they're met by some former Pharisees who were professing to be believers in Jesus. Verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised, so to circumcise Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So this is the gospel under attack. Is it a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or is it a gospel of faith plus circumcision plus works? That's the question of the first church council. Because the gospel that Paul had been preaching was a gospel, as we saw in Acts 13, 38, and 39, that said you can be forgiven and justified simply by believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it was a gospel that was offered to Jew and Gentile alike. In Galatians chapter 2, we don't have to look at it this morning, but if you read it at some point, you'll see that Paul talks about the fact that he was contending for the purity of the gospel, and that he was convinced that, what he says is, we did not give in to them for even a moment. He was convinced that if the gospel was not defended, then the work of ministry that they had participated in on their first missionary journey would have been in vain. And honestly, I mean, to even consider sort of the practical reality of this, if you had gone on a trip for, I mean, the first missionary journey was probably 12 to 18 months in length, and you had spent a year to a year and a half going out and preaching the gospel to a group of unreached people, and they had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, and then you came back and you were being told that the gospel you had preached to them was an incomplete gospel. The reality of that. I love the fact that you have in verse 5 these former Pharisees. They're going to become known as the Judaizers in church history. But these former Pharisees are legalists who are insisting on salvation through circumcision and law-keeping, that God had saved in the Apostle Paul a former Pharisee and one who was a foremost of the Pharisees who is going to confront and confound these other Pharisees. So you have a converted Pharisee in Paul whom God is going to use to defend the true gospel. So Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, we have Peter standing up, and Peter said to them, and here we have Peter now defending the true gospel. So in Acts 13, the gospel was articulated by Paul. In Acts 15, 1 and 5, the gospel was attacked by the Judaizers. And here we have in Peter, in Acts 15, verses 7 to 11, we have the true gospel being affirmed by the apostle Peter. And so we have God using Peter to affirm the preaching of Paul, even as Peter will do in 2 Peter 3, where he affirms the writings of Paul as being on par with Scripture. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So it's the gospel itself that is at stake. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of these disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will be. Well, I love Peter's response for a couple of reasons. Number one is he makes it clear that this is about the gospel. That's in verse 7. And then he makes it clear that these Gentiles have been truly born again because they've received the Holy Spirit. They've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's verse 8. And then verse 9, what is the essence of this gospel message? They've been saved through faith. How have their hearts been cleansed? It's been by faith, not by keeping the law. And so then, verse 10, it's not by keeping the law. And verse 11, we believe that we will be saved how? Through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think even about the Protestant Reformation, you know, we tend to think of the Protestant Reformation as the time at which the gospel was under attack and was recovered, and that's certainly an accurate understanding of the Reformation. But that's not the first time in church history that the gospel was under assault. The gospel was under assault all the way back in the book of Acts. And there's many parallels, actually, between how the Judaizers were treating the gospel and how the Roman Catholic Church of the 16th century was treating the gospel. The Judaizers wanted faith, yes, but faith alone was not enough. It was faith plus circumcision plus works, the keeping of the law. What's interesting is if you read the Roman Catholic Catechism, even today, the Roman Catholic Catechism insists that salvation is through faith, yes, but not faith alone. Faith plus baptism, which Rome considers to be the equivalent of circumcision, and through the keeping of the Ten Commandments, which, of course, are a summary of the Mosaic Law. So you have in Rome the very same thing that we see in the Judaizers, the error of the Judaizers and the error of Roman Catholicism. Honestly, the error of every non-biblical religion is the same. It is a religion of some sort of human achievement, that somehow man can make things right with God through his own efforts, whereas the true biblical gospel is the gospel of divine accomplishment, that it is accomplished through God's work alone. And therefore, it is only by grace alone, through faith alone. And what does Ephesians 2:8 teach us? But that faith is a gift. And it is faith in the person and work of Christ alone. So verse 9 cleanses their heart by faith. Verse 11, we are saved by grace in, or the grace of Jesus Christ. So we see sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, all here in Peter's response in the Jerusalem Council. So I think that's an amazing thing, because it's the work of Christ being defended and the gospel of Christ being articulated at the first church council. And Paul will then spend the rest of his ministry career emphasizing these truths. So shortly after the Jerusalem Council, he writes the letter to the Galatians. And what does he say at the beginning of that letter? I can't believe that you would so quickly abandon the truth of the gospel. That even if we or an angel from heaven were to preach to you another gospel, it's not the true gospel, it's no gospel at all. Because we're saved not through the works of the law, but we're saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then you see the rest of Paul's epistles, and he's going to emphasize the same theme over and over and over again in Romans, in 2 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Titus, in 1 Timothy. Honestly, almost all of Paul's epistles make this point. Why? Because this was the defining moment in Paul's ministry, when his articulation of the gospel was affirmed by the Jerusalem Council. Now, of course, Paul was an apostle, and Paul had received his understanding of the gospel from Christ himself. So it's not that Paul needed the affirmation of the council at Jerusalem, but it's just interesting to see God affirming the truth of the gospel in the Jerusalem Council through apostolic testimony and multiple apostles. Now, at the end of the Jerusalem Council, James, the brother of Jesus, who is the head of the Jerusalem church, he does instruct Gentile converts to be sensitive to their Jewish brethren, right? So if somebody had grown up in Judaism and they have conscience issues with eating certain foods, and you're a Gentile believer and you don't have those conscience issues, you're a stronger brother because you have a stronger conscience. He's a weaker brother because he has a weaker conscience. Be sensitive. And Paul will reiterate that in Romans 14 and 15 and in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 when it comes to exercising Christian liberty in a way that doesn't cause a brother to stumble. But the heart of the gospel is we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That through believing in him, Acts 13, 38, and 39, you can be forgiven and justified. And that's something that could not happen through the law of Moses. And that message of salvation is given to both Jew and Gentile.
I have a question.
Yes.
Is this articulation of the gospel found only in the epistles, or do you find a clear articulation of the same in the gospels too, in the teaching of Christ?
You do find a clear articulation of these things in the teaching of Christ. There would be a number of places where you could go. Obviously, the Gospel of John comes to mind because the Apostle John makes such a clear emphasis on what takes place when we believe in the Lord Jesus, right? So even John 3:16, God so loved the world that whoever believes in He sent his son that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, will not perish. But with regard to justification specifically, the passage, there's a number of passages, but the one that comes immediately to my mind is Luke 18 with the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in that account, you have the Pharisee praying to God and saying, I'm so glad that I'm not like this tax collector. And the tax collector praying and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said that of the two, the one who went home justified was the tax collector. In other words, honestly, I think the Sermon on the Mount is this very same theology. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, those who are blessed are those who recognize that they have no righteousness of their own, but who hunger and thirst for true righteousness. But I would look to Luke 18 and the Pharisee and the tax collector as one of the clearest places, because there Jesus actually uses the term justified. Yeah, great question. So Paul will spend the rest of his ministry defending this understanding of the gospel. And this understanding of the gospel is what we as Protestant evangelicals herald as being the true gospel. And it is the true gospel because it's the gospel that is defined and defended on the pages of Scripture. And when we think about church history, one of the things that I think is so important is that when we find in church history people that we say, here's someone that we really appreciate, or here's a movement that we really affirm, that we are evaluating what they teach and how they articulate theology through the lens of, do they have a biblical understanding of the gospel? Because that's one of the pillars of orthodoxy. It's one of the defining boundary markers of who's truly a Christian and who's not. Because the Judaizers, by adding works to the gospel of grace, undermined the gospel of grace and proved to be not true Christians at all. Another passage that comes to mind that I think is helpful just in this regard is Romans 11:6, where Paul, talking about salvation, says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The moment you add works as a requirement to the question, what must I do to be saved, which is actually in the next chapter in Acts, right? Acts 16:30-31. What must I do to be saved? The moment you add works as the answer to that question, you frustrate grace, you destroy the gospel, and you end up putting yourself outside the boundaries of biblical Christianity. So this is critical. This is essential. This is foundational. And it's one of the cornerstones of Christian doctrine that must be understood if we're going to navigate an understanding of church history. I mean, this is church history, but if we're going to navigate the rest of church history in a way that is biblically sound and faithful, we must start with a right understanding of the gospel.
I would like to say that two groups which are active and very prosperous today are similarly adding a little bit. One is Seventh-day Adventists adding Saturday,
yep,
and the New Apostolic Church, which is very active. We don't know how active they are. I've experienced how active they are in adding that apostolic tradition still continues, and there is an apostle in the United States and some apostles at different regions, even in India.
Yeah, so Seventh-day Adventism started in, yeah, I probably should just apologize for all the bad things that come out of the United States. So maybe I'll start with that. But Seventh-day Adventism started in the mid-19th century with Ellen G. White, who they regard as a prophetess. And, you know, I'm going to make the case in subsequent times that we have together, I'm going to make the case that there are three main doctrines that provide for us the pillars of biblical orthodoxy. And those would be a right understanding of the gospel, what we just talked about today, and then a right understanding of who God is, including the person of Jesus Christ, so the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, a right understanding of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So we could say a right view of salvation, a right view of the Savior, and a right view of Scripture. These are essential doctrines such that those who either distort or reject these doctrines are outside of biblical Christianity. Seventh-day Adventism distorts all three of those things. So when it comes to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, they elevate the prophecies, and I'm putting that in air quotes for the recording, they elevate the writings of Ellen G. White to a level of equal authority to Scripture. With regard to their understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, they actually add a second work of atonement. Now, there's reasons for this, but they distort even the atoning work of Christ. And then with regard to their view of salvation, they are theological descendants of the Judaizers because they require dietary laws, Sabbatarianism, meaning Saturday worship, and other aspects of the Mosaic law as being necessary for salvation. So I would regard Seventh-day Adventism as a cult, as a heretical movement, not as a denomination. With regard to the New Apostolic Reformation, I mean, now you're getting into the history of Pentecostalism, but you have, in 1901, the first wave of Pentecostalism started with Charles Parham in Topeka, Kansas, and then really became popular under a man named William J. Seymour in 1906 in Los Angeles. So the beginnings of Pentecostalism really got popular in Los Angeles. And then in the 1960s, you had the second wave of Pentecostalism called the Charismatic Renewal Movement, which happened in an Episcopalian church in Los Angeles under a guy named Dennis Bennett. And then about 20 years after that, in the 1980s, you had what's called the third wave, which began to become popular at Fuller Theological Seminary in Los Angeles. And the guy who started the third wave, C. Peter Wagner, is the one who around the year 2000 announced the beginning of the New Apostolic Reformation. And again, he's from Los Angeles. I mentioned the Los Angeles thing because I'm from Los Angeles. Los Angeles' great contribution to church history, and I'm saying this sarcastically, has been all four waves of the charismatic movement. It was why we had to have the Strange Fire Conference in Los Angeles, because that's where the Strange Fire started. So we're trying to put it out at the source. But it's obviously had devastating impact globally because now there's more than 500 million charismatic and Pentecostal Christians across the globe. The New Apostolic Reformation, you're right, is the idea that this was not something that was true to traditional Pentecostalism, is the idea that there are now apostles, again, in the church of the same caliber as the apostles in the book of Acts. Well, the problem with that, beyond the fact that no one today can meet the actual qualifications for what's required to be an apostle biblically, an apostle had to do the works of an apostle. No one can do those today. They try and fake them, but they're not actually apostolic miracles. No one has seen the risen Christ with their risen eyes today. That was a requirement. And no one has been personally appointed by Jesus. That was a requirement. But in any case, in spite of the fact that no one today can meet the biblical qualifications for being an apostle, it has led to hopeless confusion in the church, and it has also opened the door to adding to the canon of the New Testament. Because in order to have something be regarded as canonical, it had to have apostolic affirmation. And the moment you, so once the Apostle John dies, the canon's closed because there are no more apostles. But if you say, yes, there are still apostles, then the canon is no longer closed. And if you say the canon is no longer closed, then you open the door to all sorts of heresy and error because you're undermining, again, the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. So, yeah, SDA I would regard as a heretical cult, and NAR I would regard as just simply heretical. Yeah, good question. All right. It's 12:59, so we have to be done. Because we're supposed to be done at 1 o'clock. And I can say that I finished 1 minute early. Gentlemen, thank you very much. And I'm looking forward to this afternoon for whoever is going to be here. So thank you.